States of America desperately needs the nation of God to be united. And the nation of God is the Christian church, according to the New Testament, the body of Christ. The United States has been greatly blessed by the influence of the scripture and Christian principles and truths on our founding. But from a biblical standpoint, we are the nation of God, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it is with us, that is believers in Jesus Christ, that God has an eternal covenant throughout time and throughout space, including in heaven. And so the United States very much needs a healthy, strong, vital, and united Christianity, if we could put it that way, a united church. Because as God works through the church, it spills out to the blessing of the community around it. If you remember from Genesis, God would have even been willing to spare Sodom if there had been only 10 righteous people living there. Their presence, if there had been 10 righteous people, their presence would have saved everybody else's lives. And so if you ever wonder why God has withheld certain things from our country in light of the rebellions that we're engaged in, it could very well be because God's people live here. And in that way, God is being kind to the nation because he is being good to his people. So if you'll open with me to Ephesians 4, we will continue on with our study, but also in light of the circumstances around us. Ephesians 4, the first six verses. And I'll read this for you. As you, if you have a Bible, you can read along. This is the Apostle Paul speaking from house arrest. And he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." And we'll stop there. The unity of the church. I almost titled this the United States of the Church, except it's really just one church. As you can tell from this passage, Christian unity is not optional. And the issue of unity has been much on the mind of the evangelical free people from its very founding. The Evangelical Free Fellowship came from people from Scandinavia, Norway, Sweden, where there were state churches, official state Lutheranism, and that forms the womb out of which the EFCA was born. Just as a side note, one of the things that makes the EFCA a little different is that we were not born out of the cauldron of the Civil War, but rather the EFCA emerged out of Scandinavia at least 20 to 30 years after the Civil War and missed all of it. And so that even now has a subtle influence on the way that our churches do what we do. And these are two examples. For example, at the founding of the EFCA, I think this is a biblical principle, they said, "We want Christian unity, but Christian unity is not defined by everybody belonging to the same organization. It's not an institutional unity. For example, there is an ecumenical association called the World Council of Churches. And most of the older kind of classic denominations are members of the World Council of Churches. And in the past decades, there were people that advocated oneness in Christ. And they would say, "Didn't you read Jesus' prayer in John 17, that we would all be one in Christ?" But what they really meant was we should all belong to the World Council of Churches. But that is not what Jesus is talking about, and that's not what the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul here in Ephesians 4. But on the other hand, let's go to the other extreme, which is a very American extreme, which is to not value unity at all. Most of you, if you know your American history, you recognize that heartwarming flag there. That was one of our potential national flags. Imagine if that had actually become our flag. I like our flag. I think our flag is noble. I'm glad I don't have a snake on my national flag. But you know, there's a if you go from one extreme, which is we all have to belong to the same organization all at the same time, and that's Christian unity, well, that's not biblically true. But on the other hand, you can have sort of like radical individualism, like nobody can tell me what to do, and you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I just listen in my head to the Holy Spirit that I claim is talking to me, and I just, every which way, we all just go and do whatever we want, and you know, well, obviously that's not Christian unity either. So what is Paul talking about when he orders us to guard and watch out for Christian unity? Because that puts the responsibility on me and you, right? Christian unity isn't just going to automatically happen like the dew coming out of the sky overnight. It's something we have to work on, and we work on it maybe by working on ourselves. Christian attitudes, first, should reflect unity and build it up, and we see that in the first three verses. It's talking about attitudes. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, when the Holy Spirit brought Christ to you and brought you to Christ, he brought you away from certain sinful attitudes, and he called you to the kind of attitudes that Jesus himself has, that Jesus showed in his earthly life, and he still has them. And they are humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Now, we've been studying the book of Ephesians and what God has to say through it. And if you think about it, everything in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ephesians give us nothing to brag about, do they? Because it talks about that we are blessed in Christ, and we're all blessed in Christ. In fact, all of the blessings in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Ephesians are for everybody. Like, all Christians are chosen in Christ. All Christians were predestined to be holy and blameless. All Christians have been redeemed. All Christians have been forgiven. All Christians have been born again. All Christians have received the Holy Spirit. All Christians are adopted into the family of God. Every Christian carries God's surname, no matter what race or nation they come from. It's all equal, 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 equal. And it's all gifts, 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 and gifts. None of us got any of these things because we tried hard or were good or fasted and prayed and did all kinds of nice things for other people and took the sacraments, la, 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 la. None of that is true. Everything in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, it's all free. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 implies that even the faith was free. Now, what does that mean? It means I have nothing to get a big head about. I remember when I was in junior high school, and I was feeling very low. My parents had divorced. I was being bullied, and I met with the guidance counselor. And God bless this old guidance counselor. He felt bad for me. He wanted to build me up. And he said, you know the reason you get bullied so much, Jack, is because you're so intelligent. Now, you tell that to a low self-esteem seventh grader who's never been told hardly anything positive about himself by anyone. But on top of it, that seventh grader is a sinner by birth. I actually felt, it was like a balloon. I felt like an emotional balloon fill up inside me. But it wasn't a good balloon. It wasn't a happy balloon. It was my sinful fleshly ego responding to that well-meant, you know, attempt to encourage me. And I come to Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and when you and I read there, we read about blessings, incredible blessings, that have just been given to us. Not because we were intelligent, not because we were handsome. Well, I wouldn't have qualified there. Not because of anything we did, but all through Christ. By faith alone. Not faith plus trying. Faith alone. It gives me nothing to brag about. And if I have nothing to brag about, and if I really take all that truth into my emotions and into my self-image, it produces humility, which is exactly what he tells us to do here. He also says we should be gentle. A kind Christ leaves no room for verbal abusiveness and abrasiveness. Now again, we live in a society that is going nuts with verbal abusiveness and abrasiveness. People have always been abusive and people have always been abrasive, but it's like we've turned it into an art form in the last 25 years, in which screaming and put-downs and calling people idiots and even worse names than that is considered funny or strong. And the idea that a man might choose to be gentle in the way that he talks to people is almost derided, except people like it. On one hand, they like it and they respect it, but on the other hand, they make fun of it. Do you know, right now, I haven't seen it, but there's actually a documentary out on the life of Fred Rogers, which I've heard I'd be interested in seeing it. Imagine, you know, I don't know Fred Rogers' relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fact that he was able to model kindness, and that in the way the U.S. is now, that people kind of long for that now. You know, a kind man. A man that wasn't going to verbally slap you across the face and laugh about it. Let's go back past Fred Rogers, go back to Jesus. A kind Christ, as opposed to being verbally abusive to each other, or sarcastic and snotty and nasty and snarky. And I point my finger at me because growing up I thought comedians were the greatest thing in the world and they made me laugh myself silly. And I thought it would be funny to make fun of everybody around me. And I have since asked God to forgive me for all the people that I self-amused by my derisive way of talking about them or to them. And then thirdly, a long-suffering Lord versus cherry bombs. They're an old rock song called Cherry Bomb. Some of us have tempers like cherry bombs. It doesn't take much to set us off. 2 seconds after, you know, where I heard one said, she's just like a gumball machine. You put a nickel in the slot, the thought goes straight from the bowl, out the mouth. And some of us are like gumball machines. And it says here, though, that the Lord is patient and bearing with one another. Think of how much God endures, just from the human race, every day. All the even horrific things that go on around the world, and yet God doesn't cinder us, does he? Somehow the rains continue to come, the crops continue to grow, mostly. Right? The reason you and I are saved is because God decided he was willing to put up with us until he finally called us. It says in Romans 2 that God's forbearance and patience is designed to bring about repentance. And so we not only have a kind Christ, we also have a patient God who, as the saying goes, has a really long fuse. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. He says humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in an attitude of love. And that's true if it's a church of 5 or a church of 500, right? Christian attitudes not only reflect unity, these kinds of attitudes build up a church and build unity. Why do some congregations fall apart? Sometimes it has nothing to do with doctrine. In fact, I've heard it said that very few church splits happen over doctrine. There are some, a little one called the Reformation that happened a few years ago, but the average everyday church, when churches split, sometimes it's doctrine. A lot of times it's just because a couple of key families just got crossways with each other and said, no, you move. And then they can't stand each other after a while. That's not doctrine. That's heart attitude. So, we're also told to guard it. And you see that in verse 4. There is one, it says rather 3, eager to maintain, guard, or keep, in some of your translations, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'll take a moment here to point out that the unity of the Holy Spirit doesn't just automatically happen like a jet autopilot where you just push a button and it just happens. Because if Paul is telling us to guard it, then it's our job to do it. Now the Lord will help us do it. But we don't just say, oh well, Lord, keep your church together. It's like God saying no. Or rather, yes, and I'll do it through you, Jack. by your learning to keep your big dumb mouth shut and to not make fun of people or not say undiplomatic things that hurt a heart. And then 10 minutes later, I've got someone else saying to me, you really shouldn't have said that, because, and I'm like, I did it again. Christians need to guard the unity. Look at all the realities that we have in common. This is the reason we have unity. The United States has unity because we wanted to break away from England, from Great Britain, and then we had disunity because we fought with each other over the Articles of Confederation. Then we had disunity over the Civil War, and we've had disunity ever since. We have disunity now. We had incredible disunity in 1968 when Kennedy and King were assassinated. Has there ever been a time when the United States has had true unity? We've had degrees of less conflict. But this is real unity. Unity that comes from things that God is or things that God has done. For example, we all have the Holy Spirit. Absolutely every Christian has the Holy Spirit. It says that in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We have all been made to drink of the Holy Spirit. We have all been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. There is no Christian, real Christian, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. There are some weird ministries out there. I remember years ago, you may know this name, a guy named Swaggart. I heard him preach once that, yes, those other non-Pentecostal Christians, they have a shred of the Spirit, was the word I remember. Oh, that's how kind. I have a shred of the Spirit. Well, at least I have a shred, right? No, actually, the Bible says that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And not 35 or 85% of him, you have the Holy Spirit. We're also in Christ's body, also found in 1 Corinthians 12, 27. We are all members of Christ's body, his assembly, which is compared to a physical body in the rest of that chapter. There's not a few of us that are amputated and kind of off there on a table over there. If we really know Jesus Christ, we're all in the same body. And this is, I'll use a big term, this is transdenominational. Christ's body exists throughout the denominations. Christ's body is not the denominations. Well, I'm going to get to that in a minute. Christ's body is in all the denominations, including some we might not think they ought to be even. But they're all over the place. We're all over the place because we're all part of the same body. He also says we've all had the same conversion experience. He says we all have one call. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, draws a person to Christ. Jesus said that in John 6, which meant that he teaches the heart, opens the eyes, turns the affections. Like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, God opens the mind to pay attention and believe the gospel that's presented. We've all had that happen. Romans 8:30. Whom God foreknew, them he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestine, them he did call. And that's a universal. They're all called. Now, not everybody's called with the ears. There are people that haven't heard the gospel. That's the outward call, you know, listening to the gospel. But everybody that's come to Christ has had God call their soul and says, your name, fill in here, I have known you since before you were born, and I have appointed you to be a, like God said to Jeremiah back in Jeremiah chapter 1. We've all had the same conversion experience. We will all be raised to glory. John 6, 44. I'm actually going to read that mainly because I haven't memorized it. John 6, 44. Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. Well, there goes most church meetings. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. We will all be raised to glory. In fact, Jesus says later in John 6, God has ordained that I will lose none of these. I will lose none of them. Everybody that God gives comes. Everybody that God comes, Jesus receives. Everybody that Jesus receives, he gives eternal life to. Everyone to whom Jesus gives eternal life will be raised on the last day. No losses, one-to-one ratio all the way through that particular preaching. And someday it'll be good to go through John 6 verse by verse because there's a lot of deep stuff in John 6. This is the unity we should guard. And our unity is not based on our skin color. And our unity is not based on what political party we belong to. It isn't based on the roots of our ethnicity. It's certainly not based on our denomination. It's based on these eternal spiritual realities that are all the work of God. We all serve the same Savior. He goes on to say, one Lord. Who is that Lord? Our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not serve the Pope. And neither do you, nor should you. Now there's people in leadership who make decisions. Husbands are supposed to lead their homes. Parents are supposed to lead their children. That's the God-ordained way. But we only have one Lord. There is one Lord, not two, five, seven. There's one Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. We all have the same Savior. We all have the same faith. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter says, my greetings to you, you who have obtained like precious faith as we did. Interesting, he says obtained it, not achieved it. But, excuse me, this is like last week, though a little better. Thank you. We all have the same faith. The same saving faith that Peter had 2,000 years ago, you have. And I have. It's qualitatively the exact same faith. It's the same gospel. The same faith in the same good news. We've all been heart baptized. That's what I mean. Because we know there are people that have gone to heaven that were not water baptized, right? The thief on the cross was not water baptized. But Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. We may know stories of people that came to Christ in the hospital bed just before they passed. They never had an opportunity to be water baptized. Paul is not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about a baptism that everybody, every Christian has across the board, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, 4 through 6 says, God in his kindness has washed us through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts through the kindness and love and goodness of the manifestation of the Savior. The work that the Holy Spirit does to you when you become a Christian, that washing, Scripture calls that a baptism. Your soul was baptized, cleansed by faith, Peter says elsewhere. And that happens to all Christians. And lastly, he says, God is the Father of us all. Now, God is the God of everybody. Earlier in Romans, Paul says God is the God of the Jew and the God of the Gentile. But he says he's the Father of all of us. God was the father of Augustine in the 300s. He was the father of Billy Graham. He was the father of John Wesley's mother. And he's your father. And he's equally, we're all our father. Isn't that annoying? You know, were you part of a big family? Did you ever have siblings that wanted to be the favorite? Dad loves me more than he loves you. Dad gives me stuff. He doesn't give anything to you. Well, try that on God. Because God is a loving God, but he's also a fair God. And he says to, when I go and I say, I'm better than Evangeline to God, as I often do, as you can imagine. And God says, what are you talking about? She's much nicer than you. I go, oh, well, I take it back. Anyway, our unity is based on unchanging realities. It's not based on whether we get along. It's not based on psychological chemistry like, oh, I like you. Oh, we're buddies. Oh, we have things in common. Oh, we do the same sports. Those are nice. Those aren't bad. But that's not where our unity is, not our Christian unity. Now I'm going to talk about the attacks that exist on Christian unity. Look like I'm ready to get fighting here. It's like Christian unity is attacked by ideas. Sometimes it's attacked by behavior, but you can attack Christian unity using ideas, false doctrines, and I'm going to mention three of them here. The first is Catholicism. Actually, all of this I'm calling one true churchism. The idea that there's only one true church, Well, I'll tell you, there is only one true church, but it's throughout all the denominations. I mean, one true denominationism. Do you know why I only put the word Catholicism up there? I didn't put the word Roman Catholicism. You notice that? Because there's also Eastern Catholicism, which some of us call Greek Orthodoxy. That in history was based in Constantinople, now Istanbul. But Catholicism across the board, whether it's Eastern or Latin slash Roman, they said, we are the Church of Christ. And if you aren't part of our group, you're outside the boundaries. You're not even a child of God. Now, they made a few adjustments in the Second Vatican Council, and they changed it to separated brethren. And then John Paul II took that back and went back to, in principle, he took it back. He can't cancel out the Second Vatican Council, but he shifted the policy so that we kind of ended up back to, you're not even on the inside at all. And this was a key part of my wife's conversion experience when God made her realize she had to choose between Jesus Christ or the Pope for salvation. But there's also, in Kentucky, which I had never heard of till I moved here, something called Restorationism. Restoration churches claim that Christianity disappeared from the earth for like 1,800 years until a couple of guys by the name of Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and something called the Pine Ridge Revivals brought Christianity back and restored Christianity to the earth. And you find that in Kentucky and other places in the form of what's called the Churches of Christ, and to a certain degree what are called the independent Christian churches. And the really liberal branch of this group is considered the disciples, call themselves the Disciples of Christ. So you have sort of three manifestations of this original movement, but generally they're taught to call themselves restoration churches. And the reason they call themselves restoration churches is because they have this group history that says that Christianity disappeared from the earth, more or less, and that they brought it back. And I don't know if you know this, but some very down-the-line churches of Christ will teach that if you aren't baptized, you're not saved. Specifically, if you're not baptized by them, you're not saved. This is an attack on Christian unity. And the third example I'll give you is landmarkism, just to show I'm not just going to pick on one group. I had never heard of landmarkism until I moved here. They're called Landmark Baptists. Sometimes they believe in something called the Baptist Bride Doctrine. You go, what is that? Baptist Bride Doctrine is that, please don't laugh because I'm not saying this to be funny, I'm telling you the truth. Baptist Bride Doctrine teaches that the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation are the Baptists. And that everybody else is just a quote-unquote friend of the bridegroom. I told you not to laugh. Although I realize it sounds absurd. But there are Baptist churches that teach that they can trace themselves all the way back to John the Baptist, which isn't possible because John the Baptist's baptism wasn't even a Christian baptism. It was an Israeli baptism with a whole different framework to it. Get ready for the Messiah to come. And then it changes and Jesus comes along and Jesus authoritatively reinterpreted baptism until we finally get it in its New Testament form in the Great Commission. Anyway, the point is, any one of these three is basically saying, we're the real thing. Catholics of whether Eastern or Western variety, we're the Church of Christ. Restorationist Church is saying, we're the Church of Christ. Landmark Baptist churches, of which there aren't millions of them, but there's a few here and there, they're saying, well, we're the real Church of Christ. You see why I was emphasizing that everything that Christians share in common are all universal and spiritual in nature, and they're all based on what God did, not little facets of history. Christian unity is attacked by any of this sort of we, our group, is the group. And even if I spread it beyond, it could be any group. It could be the Free Church if we ever got thinking like this. You can't, there's no one denomination. Do you agree? You understand? There's no one denomination that can say, we are the Christians. That's anti-biblical. And that is, if anyone that says that, that's an attack on Christian unity. There's also, Christian unity gets kind of undercut by certain other doctrines. And I'm going to specifically wade even deeper into the muck. Anything that creates grade A versus grade B Christians, okay, is divisive. It's divisive. Now, we understand that the New Testament says that people are at different maturity levels. A newborn Christian is going to be very immature, right? And as they grow and they improve and they walk with the Lord, they become more mature. And hopefully, if you walk with the Lord a long time, you become a really mature, fully rounded Christian. We understand that. This is more like, hey, if you have this experience, you are jumped straight into superior land. You're no longer that grade Z kind. You're the grade A kind. You went, and there you are, and you can look down on all the other poor little inferior Christians and say, come up here with me and all the other better Christians. And you find this in history, and I'm going back centuries. I'm not just talking about local stuff. I mean centuries. I've been sanctified. You haven't been sanctified. This was a very controversial thing taught by John Wesley and the original Methodists. The idea that after you were saved, you could somehow have what they called a crisis experience, like a turning point experience, and have your sin nature erased. And there are still denominations that teach this. I'll tell you what they are later. I don't want to necessarily put it online, but there are still denominations. They do tend to call themselves holiness churches. And they teach that you can either erase or destroy your sin nature through this second work of grace. Or, as the years went by and you got maybe down into the early 1900s, then you have tongues. Some people called the modern tongues movement. Started out in more Los Angeles and also Kansas. A guy named Parshall. And I'm familiar with the history of it. But it still turns into, well, I speak in tongues and you don't. That means I have the Holy Spirit and you don't. Because we already know that's not true. And even if we believe that tongues are for today, the Bible's clear that it isn't a gift that God gives everybody. Holy Spirit gives the gifts the way he wants to. But there's people that will say this. I speak in tongues, that proves I'm saved. That's the worst form of it. The less worst form, though it still undermines, is I speak in tongues and that means you're grade B. Now if you just get filled with the Spirit and speak with tongues, then you get to be grade A like me and my group. That's why I get bothered when I hear people say, well, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. Or we go to a Spirit-filled church. I go, oh, I'm not Spirit-filled? Well, have you spoken tongues, Jack? No. No, then no, you're not. Really? Because when I read the New Testament, it says that I can be Spirit-filled any day, every day, and that I should be. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. We'll get to that. And here's an even a little more subtle one. I'm a victorious... I got to keep the smart out. Pull smart aleck tone out of my voice. I'm victorious, Christian. You're carnal. Now listen, I really like my alma mater. God blessed me by going to Columbia Bible College and Seminary. When you read about Columbia's history, they're deep into that third one. Funny thing is that over the years, not a whole lot of the professors actually followed it. But we had one guy who happened to be the president, and he still was a diehard, and he really did believe that you could either be a carnal Christian, and then you have a turning point, and wham, suddenly you're a victorious Christian, and you can tell temptation to take a hike. See, that can be a problem, too, because I had a pastor one time that believed very heavily in this, and he was very unsympathetic to you if you confessed problems with recurring sin. And the reason he was unsympathetic was that his doctrine told him that your problem wasn't just that you had a sin problem in your life, it also meant you were unsurrendered. So, in other words, you couldn't go to him and say, Pastor, I'll be serious here. Pastor, I have a problem with mental temptations, especially with the internet. And he would go, you haven't surrendered yourself to Christ then. And you go, yeah, I have. Every day, it seems like. And I'm still struggling to working on overcoming this. And it's like, no, because if you were really surrendered in Christ and if you were trusting in your position and your victory in Christ, you would have instant victory over this. And then it would create all this condemnation and guilt. And then I look into the New Testament and I'm like, the New Testament doesn't teach this. It certainly teaches it's important to be spirit-filled. It certainly teaches that we can gain the victory, but I think it teaches that we gain the victory step by step. The same way that the Israelites came into the promised land, they had to fight their way village by village. They didn't jump across the Jordan and whammo, suddenly they had the whole place under control. So I'm sorry if I accidentally tread on anybody's toes, but I do think that these are harmful doctrines, whether it's the holiness version of it, the Pentecostal version of it, or what sometimes gets called the deeper life version of it. That's probably the mildest form, but it can still mess you up because it gives the idea, well, there's grade A and there's grade B Christians. I guess I'm a grade B Christian because I'm still struggling with my temper. Like, well, where in the scripture does it say that a spirit-filled Christian never can be tempted? I look like a psychic here. I need to put my hands down. Points to ponder. We wrap this up about Christian unity. Everything Paul has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3 should produce a unified congregation and a unified greater fellowship among all believers. First thing, correct divisive speech. I don't know if you see that. I thought that was kind of amusing. Sarcasm, it's how I hug. Okay, sure. There's some lighthearted teasing that Christians can do that is not sinful, right? I understand that. I do it at home. I do it here. And someone once told me, Jack, you have a mischievous sense of humor. They weren't smiling. Sarcasm, it's how I hug. But you know, for some of us, sarcasm is a bad habit. Sarcasm is, if you think about it, it's actually saying the opposite of what you actually mean. Oh, I love that outfit. It's mean. It can be very mean. Sometimes it's just people that yell, like that poor guy getting yelled at in the middle picture by the lady, but you could have it be a guy and reverse it. It doesn't matter. Just yelling, it's like, hey, who said that it was okay to yell? My mom did. It's like, who cares that my mom did? I need to unlearn that. Or the third one, you can well imagine what that is. Gossip. Gossip and slander. What's the difference between gossip and slander? Gossip is telling somebody something negative but true that they have no business knowing. Slander is just lying about someone. Either one of them is evil, and they undermine the unity of the body, very much so. And that's what I mean, that sometimes church splits are more caused by this, I think, than some elaborate doctrinal dispute. Points to ponder. We should reject those divisive doctrines. How do you sum it up? The divisive doctrines we reject, or let's say the unifying doctrine we should affirm, is that everybody that shares all these elements in this section, we're all Christians. We're all the body of Christ. There's Lutheran Christians and Catholic Christians and Baptist Christians and Christian Missionary Alliance Christians, and there's Christians that ought to be part of a church, but they aren't. There's Presbyterians and every kind of Christian you can think of, Church of God, United Church of Brethren, just go through the list. None of those organizations are the Church of Christ, of Jesus Christ. They all contain the Church of Jesus Christ, to greater or less degrees. In the same way, there's no one zap that's going to turn us into super Captain Amazing Christians. Why, it's easy that that's okay. You know, but people go to one conference after another, hoping for something special to happen. And what they need, especially when it comes to sin and temptation, and what they need is to just keep on growing. Stick to it. Keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, when we find our feet entangled in the sin that so easily entangleth. Looking, that when that happens, you don't try to say, well, I need another zap. No, it's like, I keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, and I press on. I repent again. I ask forgiveness again. Right? Not some magic moment that's going to leap me into some sort of realm of constant total 24-hour victory. Points to ponder. This is why we have an open communion table. That is a very important part of the EFCA history, even more so than congregational government. The EFCA history was regarding the communion was founded as a rejection of Scandinavian state Lutheranism. And it was good that they rejected it because Scandinavian state anything is wrong. But in Scandinavia, if you weren't Lutheran, you weren't allowed to take the bread and the cup. And the Lutherans to this day are not allowed to take the bread and the cup with us. For example, this is public knowledge, so I'm not tattling. If you are a member of the Missouri Synod Lutheran denomination and you happen to be here on a Sunday, by their rules, you are not allowed to take these elements, or you would be excommunicated. Did you know that historically, the Southern Baptists have that rule? It's still on the books. I don't know that they follow it. They probably don't, from what I can tell. But I mean, back at the founding, it was like, you can only take communion with other Southern Baptists and nobody else. And the founders, I believe biblically, of the EFCA said, no. This is the Lord's table. This is not our denomination's table. We don't own it. This is also why we don't have you come forward and present yourself to us. Have you ever thought about that? You've been to churches, haven't you, where you have to walk up and they give it to you? There's a reason why we distribute it to you. It's because you're supposed to judge yourselves. I don't judge you. Now, what I do from Scripture is say, examine yourself. That's called fencing the table in a kind of a moderate way. But it isn't your job to come up to me or one of the elders and somehow prove, well, I'm a Christian and I'm walking with the Lord and I belong to a free church back in Iowa. And then, okay, well, we'll let you take the elements. This is the Lord's elements. We judge ourselves as to our fitness. And if we're unfit, then the Lord will deal with us. But that's why we have an open table. If we ever didn't have an open table, we're not an e-free church anymore. I hope we never do that. And lastly, we should work together as a league of Legos. I was thinking of kids today. A league of Legos. Legos have lots of different functions, but they all snap together and they work and they build a church. There are some churches that all we are is a bowl of marbles. Right? You ever tried to build a pyramid out of marbles? No, and you never will. Well, you could try. You will never succeed because you cannot build a pyramid out of marbles, can you? Because nothing works together. But we're not supposed to be a big bowl of church marbles. We should be more like Legos. We work together, we snap together, and when we work and snap together, we create and build something where the Holy Spirit of God is living, which is the church. And that's the thought for the morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for everything you said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because it all culminates here. Lord, extract from us, moment by moment, extract from us our abrasiveness, our outbursts, our sarcasm, our judgmental attitudes. Also protect us, Lord, from doctrinal oddities that lead us to think that we're better than other people, or that our group is better than other people's groups. Lord, protect us from all these foolish things. Help us to follow closely what you say here in chapter 4, and to really work it down through our psychology so that we really do build people up, hold the church together by the way that we act and talk. In Jesus' name, amen.